in Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Oh, praise God tonight for redemption. That word is a beautiful word in any language. The word redeem means literally to buy back. And that's what God Almighty did when He sent His Son to the cross of Calvary. He bought us back. We were His by right of creation. Through sin, man forfeited fellowship with God. But in His infinite mercy, the God of all grace found a way to buy us back at the infinite cost of the blood of His own beloved Son. God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? The next time you are tempted to sin, my friend, just remember that God spared not His own Son. Remember the sacrifice that God Almighty made. Remember the sacrifice that His beloved Son made for the redemption of your soul. Let us take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. We're in the practical section of the book. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians present to us positional truth. The last three chapters, practical truth. And we are still in that section, beginning with chapter 5, verse 18 through 33. We have reached verse 25, but I'm going to read, beginning with verse 21 again, in order that we might catch up the thread of thought. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. He is responsible for the salvation of the body. That's tremendous, isn't it? Even as Christ is responsible for the salvation of the body, so the husband is responsible for the salvation of the marriage. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. There is no wonder whatsoever as to why the Apostle Paul is unpopular in liberal circles today. Not in the Moody Bible Institute within the past several years. A certain instructor had finally to resign his position because his wife had written a book defending the women's lib movement. You've heard of the women's lib movement, haven't you? Yes. If anything tends to the destruction of the family and the home, it is the effort of women to liberate themselves from the authority, from the commandments of God's holy word. Do you realize what the ERA would do if it were passed as an amendment to our Constitution? Think it through, my friend. Think it through. In Gary, Indiana, there is a 25-year-old lady cop. Her name is Darlene Wall. She was 6 months into motherhood. Her duties as a policewoman involve pounding the street. Throughout her 8 hours of duty, because of her condition, she requested light duty. The request was denied. Acting Police Chief Virgil Motley declared, quote, her doctor said, she's fit for duty. I don't see how we can change her duty if she's pregnant. Pregnancy is treated under the federal law, demanding that all officers be treated equally, regardless of sex. Just like any other illness, and is covered only by sick leave. Ironically, before equal rights, pregnant policewomen were automatically given leave of absence after the term reached 5 months. The Women's Lib lost this benefit for Mrs. Wall, and she said she needed to save her sick leave time for after the birth of the child. Do we think Mrs. Wall's treatment is unfair? Yes and no. On the one hand, we don't think any pregnant woman ought to be pounding a beat 8 hours a day. I'll go one step further. I do not believe that any woman should be on the police force. I will that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. Give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, 1 Timothy 5:14. On the other hand, says the commentator in this particular article, we don't think pregnant women belong at work, they belong at home. Well, I anticipated the analysis that he was making. However, to Mrs. Wall and all other liberated women, here is a reminder, equal rights. Equal rights, equal work, and equal pay spell equal responsibilities. There cannot be one set of rules for the goose and another set for the gander, or vice versa. Now listen to this. The Justice Department has launched a 2-year effort to weed out sex discrimination from the thousands of federal laws and regulations that exist. A task force will use computers to screen 4,000 federal laws for certain code words, such as man, woman, male, female, and other language denoting gender. The task force will then determine whether the sex differentiation amounts to unfair treatment for either men or women. What a way to spend taxpayers' money. Isn't it absolutely ridiculous? Utterly asinine? At the rate government agencies are arbitrarily making their own women's liberation policies, the ERA proponents will have no need to push for approval of their constitutional amendment. We always thought the words man, women, male, and female were good words. We believe that this is part, and I agree with the editor, we believe that this is part of the satanic plot for a unisex, classless, communistic society. The real goal of women's liberation advocates concerning God, and this is a quote made by Gloria Steinem, I'm sure that you've heard that name, if you're familiar at all with the activists in the women's lib movement. By the year 2000, she says, we will, I hope, I'm going to start all over again now. By the year 2000, we will, I hope, raise our children to believe in human potential, not God. Concerning the family, The statement is taken from the Declaration of Feminism. Quote, "The end of the institution of marriage is a necessary condition for the liberation of women. Therefore, it is important for us to encourage women to leave their husbands and not to live individually with men. It is the institution that has failed us, and we must work to destroy it." This is taken, as I have already stated, from the document entitled The Declaration of Feminism. Oh, you see how utterly contrary and contradictory is the reasoning of the natural mind with reference to the Word of the Living God. Incidentally, this morning, I meant to mention it in connection with the message of the morning, the article we placed in the bulletin, "The Horrible Hellishness of Humanism." Let it be said that humanism is never more hellish than when it emanates from a pulpit in the name of Christ and Christianity. The Reverend W.L. Gustin of Morton, Illinois, a Methodist minister, is quoted in Timber, August 1967, from a sermon he delivered on the advantages of adultery. Think of that. What a theme for the sermon of a man who calls himself a minister of Christ. The advantages of adultery. I say loudly and clearly there are advantages of adultery. This is a quote now from the message. Sexual fulfillment outside of marriage is of value to the individual. What I am saying is that the act of adultery need not destroy a marriage. The desire to commit adultery can help us become a complete person. Can you imagine that? Oh, yes, I can imagine it. The devil has his ministers. Satan has his synagogues. It can help us become a child of God. Oh. I have to stop for just a moment, beloved. This makes me sick in my soul, and I'm just about sick in my stomach. Stop and think of it. He's talking about the advantages of adultery, and he says, it can help us become a child of God. So revolting to the soul of one who by the grace of God is disciplined to the authority of this blessed book, the Bible. It can help us become more appreciative of our mate. If you have experience, beloved, as this pastor has experienced over 30 to 35 years of pastoral counseling, the heartache experienced by those who have been betrayed in the marriage relationship, you would understand how I feel with regard to a statement like this. No way can adultery, as this man alleges, make us more appreciative of our mate. Absolutely no way. It can develop understanding, cooperation, insight, kindness, thoughtfulness, patience. Do you know what? This is what Jesus meant when he used the word love. End of quote. When such words come from the mouth of a so-called minister, you know it is in his heart. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Sex outside of the marriage relationship is sin in the sight of a holy God. And do you not see how liberalism, how modernism gives impetus to movements such as that of the Women's liberation movement. Government control of children. Quote, we could extend the kindergarten system down to age 2 or 1 or even lower. This is Joan Huber, professor of sociology. That's all we need, females, as instructors of sociology. Joan Huber, professor of sociology, in answer to a question, what the government could do about helping with the burden of rearing children. In other words, get them in the kindergarten system just as soon as you can. Get rid of them just as soon as you can. I thank God I was brought up in a home and had parents who considered their children blessings instead of a blight. I thank God that in the home that my dear wife and I have built, we have considered our children blessings instead of a blight. All children are an heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. Many a time in those early years before the children were grown up and left home, I would look into the face of my dear wife, and I'd say, my darling, we are rich, and we don't know it. We just don't quite realize it, in reference to the children. We never had any kind of a bank account. And I'd look at her many a time, and I'd say, darling, we're rich. As I looked into the faces of our precious children, thank God, children are a blessing. But in this day and age, in this godless day and age, in this humanistic day and age, children are considered a blight. Who's behind the women's liberation movement? Apostate religion. We've already given an instance of that. We begin our statement with an affirmation of support for the movement to liberate women in the U.S. This is the opening statement of the Women's Caucus, National Council of Christian Churches delegates, as far back as 1969. And, of course, you are familiar with the name Mrs. Joan Mondale. She's the wife of the former vice president. She said, we can no longer hide behind the illusion that family problems are too personal to involve government. You know, I thank God that in His sovereign providence, Mr. Reagan is now in the White House. And I hope for a reversal of the trend. I know that he's not going to turn back the clock. He's not going to turn back the tide. But I hope for a reversal of the trend that was established during the Carter administration. As Mr. Reagan has said in so many instances and in so many areas, the federal government has absolutely no business interfering with the family and the home. Unisex clothing, fashion, reflects a permissiveness which tends to relate to how people feel and the role they want to play in life. And thus it is that over the past score of years, you have men dressing like women and women dressing like men. And I declare to you upon the authority of this blessed book, that is an abomination in the sight of a holy God. God wants a man to look like a man, and He wants a woman to look like a woman. The sanctity of sex. There is a difference. And the sanctity of sex must be preserved in the hearts and minds and in the conduct of those who call themselves Christians. I have here a news photograph. U.S. News and World Reports. On the front of it, You have the picture of a woman going into combat, dressed as a soldier, with her combat gear, her rifle at her hands, her arms. And I say, beloved, that that is a disgrace to womanhood. It involves the degradation of motherhood. From bombholder Germany, Private Catherine Flood writes this letter. I'm a woman with combat MOS-16E hot fire control crewman. I do equal physical work if I'm able. I'm 4 feet, 11 inches tall. Do an equal shift and otherwise participate in tactical evaluations and field movements. I do everything my male counterparts do, but I don't feel I belong here. Now, this is the testimony of a woman, a young woman, involved in army life that has literally defeminized her. She continues, I've been defeminized to a point where it's depressing. When I pull Manning, if we get to sleep, I sleep in the same room the men do. If we're in the field, I sleep with the men, single and married, in a tent. I have no facilities in which to change clothes. There is no separate latrine or place to wash. I'm a woman, and I need to be clean. They're trained to erase 19 years of being taught to be clean when I'm in the field. They have no separate showers for females in the barracks. I have to get another female to stand guard while I shower to ensure I have no unwanted visitors. I'm tired of being surprised when I walk outside and a guy is using the tube. I'm in a battery out in the middle of nowhere. All there is a tactical site and the barracks. The closest post is 16 kilometers away. There is no respect from the men either. I'm tired of being cut down because I'm a woman. I'd like to stop and ask, why didn't she figure this out before she got involved in this type of thing? I'd like the women of America to stop, sit down, and ask themselves to think this thing through. The men take particular delight in spreading rumors. There are 5 females here and all of us are considered promiscuous. That kind of label hurts and is demoralizing. And all of us get tired of the lewd suggestions coming from men who believe the rumors are true. It's made along with working conditions 4 of us want out. Because they could never promise me I'd never work again in this MOS, I won't re-enlist. I'll endure my 3 years and get out. If I could change MOS now, I would. Most of the problems we're running into aren't because the senior NCOs don't do anything. Their hands are tied. We're female soldiers and are to be treated the same as the men. Why in the world didn't she sit down and figure that out before she got into it? I'm sure you're familiar with the name Tom Anderson, aren't you? He was an excellent writer. A few years ago, he ran for president on the American Party, it was called. Here's a quote from his pen. The only way the government can eliminate the imbalance of inequality is to eliminate all unequal people. Neither classrooms, nor calories, force, nor fear, laws, nor lies can produce equality. This man writes with a good deal of common sense, doesn't he? A person is injured, not helped, by telling him he is what he isn't, and can be what he can't. Equality is neither a gift nor a right. It cannot be legislated, decreed, were made possible by mass acceptance. It must be earned. What's in a name? When a gender isn't known, why must it ever be that the person spoken of is always called a he? The woman's lib has tried to change what Adam must have started. When we examine certain words, it makes us feel downhearted. Chairperson is a name we're called. The word's a current one. But the gender isn't changed. That word ends in son. So we call ourselves females. It really isn't fair. Look closely at the spelling. The male is ever there. We'll be ladies then, you say, but that is just as bad. The male idea is present still. That word begins with lad. Well, I'll call myself a human. Oh, what a bitter pill. No matter what I call myself, that word is with us still. Although I do not like the word, I guess I'll be a madam. Oh no, here we go again. We are back to that word, Adam. And Adam means man. Ah, beloved, this is the testimony of an earth Christian woman who has found her liberation, her liberty, her freedom in Christ. Don't free me from my sunny kitchen with all its pots and pans. Don't free me from my dish-filled sink or even my soap-chapped hands. Don't free me from my chores each day of making beds and such. Don't free me from my cleaning, even though there is so much. Don't free me from the happy sound of children at their play. Don't free me from the kiss I get at closing of each day. Don't free me from the joyous task of tucking a child in bed. Don't free me from my duty of hearing their prayers are said. Don't free me from the love that binds two hearts that beat as one. Don't free me from my marriage vows and all the love I've won. If being liberated means giving up all this, just let me go on living in all of this, quotation marks, ignorant bliss. I thank God, beloved, that in His sovereign providence, I was brought up in a home that knew the heritage of heaven. I think I told you a week ago the phone call that I received the previous night, Saturday night a week ago, from my dear brother up in Pennsylvania. He'd gone back to Tamaqua, that was our hometown, to check on the marker to see as to whether it had been inscribed as ordered for my dad's memorial stone. And he said, Hayes, he said, I looked out over the town, looked down where the old homestead was. I thought back over the years, and the verse of Scripture came to mind, the testimony of the psalmist, Psalm 16, verse 6, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I thank God for parents who loved Him, who worshipped Him, who adored the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God for parents who realize the absolute necessity of establishing standards, standards that were biblical standards, so as to safeguard their children as they grew up in this world of sin. Oh, beloved, let me say to you tonight, and I'm talking to parents, it is absolutely necessary to establish standards so as to enable your children to grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a day when the bars have been let down. And instead of the heritage of heaven in the home, there is the heritage of hell. Frankly, I never considered it a restraint during those early years of my life. We brought up in a home where I was instructed that the use of tobacco was wrong. It was inconsistent with a Christian testimony. The use of liquor was wrong. It was inconsistent with a Christian testimony. Frequenting of the movie theater was wrong. And I use the word frequent attendance at the movie theater was wrong. It was inconsistent with a Christian testimony. Let's see, I guess I'm 62 years. Am I not 62 years old? By the grace of God, I've never been in a movie house. By the grace of God, I've never used tobacco. By the grace of God, a drop of liquor has never passed these lips. 62 years in the kind of a world in which we live. I say it is only by the grace of God. It isn't but several weeks ago I was talking to an unsaved man. He said, I don't believe it. Well, I said, I'm telling you the truth. Believe it. If you will, if you don't believe it, that's your prerogative. But I'm telling you the truth by the grace of God. People look at you as though you're a man from Mars. No, the fact that I have never smoked a cigarette or never been in a movie theater or never used tobacco or never used liquor, these things don't make me a superhero, a super-Christian. No, let me tell you something. My father and mother established standards in the home to which I, by the grace of God, was safeguarded against this type of thing. And I shall be grateful to the Lord through all eternity that I was brought up in a home where there was the heritage of heaven instead of the heritage of hell. I came to the point in my life where under the counsel of my dear parents, the influence of godly Bible teachers, under conviction of the Holy Spirit, I realized that I was a lost sinner. The fact that I didn't smoke, the fact that I didn't drink, the fact that I didn't attend the movies, didn't attend the dance, these things did not save my soul. For the simple reason the Bible tells us, we are saved by grace. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, a person, an unsaved person, could stay away from the movies, refuse to use tobacco, refuse to use liquor, refuse to dance, refuse to do anything else that might be considered worldly, and would go straight to hell. These things don't get a person into heaven. You understand what I'm talking about? No, my friend, to get into heaven, you must realize that you're a lost sinner. And under conviction of the Holy Spirit, I came to the place in my life where I realized I was a lost sinner. The fact that my parents were Christians, the fact that they had established a Christian home, that in itself did not automatically save me. No, my friend, under conviction of the Holy Spirit, I came to the place where I realized that I was a lost sinner. And I beheld the Lamb of Calvary. Oh, I'd heard about Jesus from my earliest moments of consciousness. One of the earliest things that I remember in my life is being rocked to sleep in my mother's lap, she singing safe in the arms of Jesus. Ah, yes, beloved, a Christian heritage. But my parents always taught me that if I were to be saved and go to heaven, I would have to make a decision for myself. The fact that they had established a Christian home did not automatically save me. Being brought up in a Christian home did not automatically save me. No, beloved, it's a personal thing, isn't it? Salvation is a personal thing. And you enter into the experience of salvation when you realize that you're a lost sinner and call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let me tell you something tonight, beloved. The fact that in the grace of God, by the grace of God, I was saved at an early age is largely the result of the establishing of a Christian home by my dear parents. And I stand in this pulpit tonight and I thank God for a mother and dad who loved him, who honored his holy word, and who sought to obey his holy word in every respect. I praise God for a Christian heritage. The heritage of heaven in the home. If we are to have the heritage of heaven in our homes, beloved, we must subject ourselves to the discipline of the Holy Spirit and obey the authority of his holy word. Now, the word of God tells us very clearly that the wife is to be subject to her own husband in everything. That is, in everything pertaining to his legitimate sphere of authority. In no wise is she to compromise her conviction in the Lord, her consecration to Christ, not even to satisfy her husband. Just last evening, I was going through my file on John R. Rice, and I came across a statement written by his daughter to the effect that in order to manifest submission to one's husband, a Christian wife ought to go, if he requests her to a nightclub or some other place that ordinarily she wouldn't go to as a Christian, the theater perhaps. Oh, my friend, where does this type of reasoning come from? Certainly that is not the teaching of God's holy word. In no way, under no circumstance, is a wife to compromise her consecration to Christ. Have I not said it before? I'll say it again. Loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ supersedes every other loyalty upon the face of this earth. Does that know something? It would be a lot easier for wives to obey their husbands, to subject themselves to their husbands, if their husbands were as perfect as the Lord Jesus Christ, wouldn't it? It'd be a simple thing under such circumstances. Now, you know, as I know, that we have no perfect husbands in this room tonight. The man in the pulpit has been a husband for it's almost 39 years now, but he's not been a perfect husband. No way. I thank God for a dear wife who has, in his infinite grace, brought up not four children, but five children. Yes, beloved. There are times when I've acted childish, aren't there, darling? Admit it. Admit it. Remember that time when after a period of 3 days I came back to you? And I said, darling, I've been out of fellowship with the Lord and I've been out of fellowship with you. I've been acting like a spoiled child. Yes, I'm sure my dear wife will remember that particular time and that circumstance. Oh, yes, some of you dear wives have had to bring up an extra child. One of you might not have considered as a child, but you've had a problem. Oh, my friend, and I speak now to the husbands, none of us are perfect, you know that. Am I speaking for you men tonight? Yes. This article comes from a Christian magazine,
In which a dear Christian woman, after having read on the subject of wifely submission, was stirred to write as follows, and this is her quote. If a man is to represent Christ to his wife, if he is head of the woman as Christ is head of the church, few spiritual women would object to his leadership if he is Christ-like and spiritual. But when a man forces the woman into a spiritual moral leadership and then takes this liberty of headship for that of license and abuse, many women balk at his headship. For years we have heard of the double standard, and with many it was considered normal for a boy to sow his wild oats. Then, despite his moral failures, man expected to retain this headship and leadership. And then, when women followed their leader, everyone was terribly shocked. Women are expected to retain moral and spiritual leadership in the home. Why don't men wake up? If drinking and smoking are right for the leader, why should the follower be expected to shun them? The same is true of other vices. Please do not mistake my meaning. I deplore these things, but I do wish men would take their proper places as the moral and spiritual leaders in the home and be true heads of their families. Then we women would find it easier to follow. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? How about it? The husband is to be the savior of the marriage, even as Christ is the savior of the bride, the body. Husbands, love your wives. Here it is, men. Here it is, husbands. Even as Christ also loved the church. That's tremendous, beloved. Sit there, right there in your pew, and think it through. I think you will believe me when I tell you that I love this dear woman, Dorothy Jean Minnick. I love her with all my heart. I thank God for the day when in His sovereign providence He brought us together in love and gave us the marvelous romance that we have experienced and enjoyed through all of these wonderful years. Soon to be 41. There isn't anything I wouldn't do for her within my ability to do it. I'd die for her at the drop of a hat. I love her. Oh, my friend, when I measure my love for her over against the love of Christ for His bride, my love for my precious darling, there's just no comparison to the intensity of His love for us. The love of Christ for His blood-bought bride. Nothing can compare to that. Amen. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. His love for us was a sacrificial love. Men, the love that we bestow upon our wives must be a sacrificial love. That is when you're going to have to put up with a little. Anybody know what the word nagging means? Anybody who doesn't? Oh, yes. No, I promise you I wasn't going to remind you that anymore. Generally speaking, women, no, I won't say that. Nagging has sent many a man to destruction and driven some women to despair. You can nag in any language that human lips have spoken. You can nag when your lips are tight shut by lifting the eyebrows, tossing the head, or sneering a sneer. It is not confined to sex. It is due to disposition. The one who nags injures himself and is cruel in the extreme to the one attacked. A good old-fashioned quarrel is preferable. If the continual dropping of water wears away a stone, it is no less true that constant nagging will ruin the best disposition. If you have a complaint, make it, but don't nag. If you've been injured, say so, but don't nag. If you have a request to make, make it, but stop nagging. Most people nag when they are tired, some when they are ill or neglected, others when they themselves are not right, and some because of downright old-fashioned meanness. Nagging, according to Bible context, Bible terms, we call it carnality. Nagging is a sin against yourself, your household, your husband, your wife, your friends. Why not list it with other sins? That is where it belongs. No Christian can be guilty of it and be a true follower of Jesus. Now, the book of Proverbs does tell us that the contentions of a woman are like a continual dropping. Proverbs 19:13. You ever heard of the method of Chinese torture whereby they establish a drip, 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 incessantly? The individual's confined. He hears nothing but this drip. Chinese torture? Well, the Word of God likens the contentions of a woman to the dropping of water, continual dropping of water. Turn back to the book of Jeremiah, not Jeremiah, but Proverbs for a moment. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 9, it is better to dwell in a corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. Now you look down to verse 19, and before you read verse 19, let me remind you that verse 9 is repeated verbatim in chapter 25, verse 24. In the earlier part of this chapter in Proverbs, the writer, well, I'll ask you who the writer was. Who was the writer, the human instrument? Solomon. Of course, he ought to know what he was talking about. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Verse 19, he decides that there are certain circumstances under which it might be better for the man to get out of the house completely. Verse 9 again, it is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in the White House. Verse 19, it is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. Yes, there are circumstances under which the husband might be clean driven out of the house. Oh, beloved, it works both ways, doesn't it? Works both ways. I have heard of the man who returned from his office at the close of the day. He threw the door of his home open, staggered in, dropped down in one of the chairs, exhausted. His wife came to him and said, what's the matter, honey? He looked very, very much distracted. Oh, he said, yes. He said, the computers broke down in the office today and we all had to think. Well, my friend, and I'm speaking now to the wise, when your husband comes in exhausted after he's had to think all day long, take it easy on him. Nagging won't help. Well, it works both ways, doesn't it? As this statement I just read makes clear, it works both ways. Men, for God's sake, do not harass your wives. I have no respect for a man who harasses his wife by treating her in any discourteous way, let alone with contempt. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Tremendous, isn't it? You see, the relationship, the romance involved here between the heavenly bridegroom and his blood-bought bride is set before us so that as husbands, we might know how to fulfill our responsibility to our wives. Now, the picture, of course, goes back to the laver in the Old Testament. Before the priest was permitted to enter into the tabernacle in the service, in the conduct of his ministry, in the service of the Lord, what did he have to do? He had, first of all, to look down into that laver, that basin filled with water, still water. And as he looked into it, perhaps you can tell me what particular metal was used in the making of that basin. It was brass. And as he looked into the water, he would see a reflection of himself. Ah, that's it, beloved. And I'm speaking to all of God's children here tonight, but I'm speaking now primarily to husbands. We need constantly to look into the laver and get a picture of ourselves as God sees us. That'll make us better husbands to our wives and to our and fathers to our children, won't it? Yes, the priest then, as he got a picture of himself, a reflection of himself, He had to step into the thing and take a bath. Oh no, 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 no way. No way. Remember this, the institution of the priesthood. When he was introduced into the priesthood, then he had to take the bath. And that symbolized the washing of regeneration. The bath or the washing of regeneration. And that was a once for all thing. That was never again to be repeated. Now this is symbolic for us, beloved. The new birth is an experience that happens once for all in the life of each individual. It doesn't take place again and again and again and again, no. Paul says in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now there's the bath, the bathing, the washing of regeneration. That is once for all, never to be repeated. Ah, but daily, as he approached the service of the tabernacle, as he served the Lord, the priest had to wash his hands and his feet, so that he might be cleansed from daily defilement. Ah, men, let me say to you, if we are to be the husbands in our home that we ought to be, to our wives and fathers to our children, we've got to make daily use of this blessed book. We've got to wash at the laver. Amen. Do we? Do we? That he might present it to himself a glorious church. Yes, thank God. It is he who does the sanctifying. It is he who does the cleansing. And it's a daily process in this context because it comes through the washing or the laver of the word. That he might present it to himself a glorious church. Now the process began in the moment of regeneration. From that point henceforth, I'm speaking now, of course, with regard to the divine romance, the relationship of the heavenly bridegroom to his bride, his blood-bought bride. Our blessed Lord guarantees to see his bride
safely through to glory. You see that? He's going to do it, going to do it all. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, a glorious bride. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it, the church, the bride should be holy and without blemish. Now we mentioned a few moments ago that the Lord Jesus Christ is a perfect bridegroom, and you're well aware of the fact that his bride is far from imperfect at this stage of her experience. As believers in Christ, we are members of the bride. The church is, oh, so imperfect. But relating it now to individual experience, and relating it to the church, the bride as a whole, our blessed Lord works patiently, persistently, perseveringly to remove all the spots and all the wrinkles so that someday we're going to stand before the glory throne absolutely perfect. Just as perfect as he. That staggers the imagination, doesn't it? Oh, and he's going to do it. Now relate this, husbands, to your responsibility to your marriage. We learned in an earlier verse that Christ was responsible for his body, for his bride. Verse 23, he is the Savior of the body. And so the husband is to be the Savior, the preserver of the marriage. It's your responsibility, men. As a husband, that's my responsibility. Oh, that we might be like Christ. So that the homes over which we preside as husbands may have the heritage of heaven and not the heritage of hell. I must close. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined, literally, the literal rendering is literally be glued to. The marriage relationship and the design of Almighty God is to be permanent. Shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. You understand how they can be? You understand it all, my friend? Oh, I do not think that we can plumb the depths of so great a mystery. How can two be one? Well, how can three be one? In the doctrine of the Trinity, we have three in one, do we not? In the marriage relationship, we have two in one. Now you understand that the wife does not lose her personality, and the husband does not lose his personality when the marriage takes place. They are two distinct personalities. But in the sight of God, they are one. In the marriage relationship. Never to be separated. According to the divine ideal. I may not know all the answers that could be provided. I may not be able to plumb all of the depth, but I'll guarantee you this. I can give you a suggestion. When husband and wife,
assume a relationship before God in the marriage. They're also involving themselves in a tremendous responsibility, and that is parenthood. And when the offspring arrives, my friend, you have to realized in one. Think of that. That precious little life laid in its parents' arms, its mother's arms, in its father's arms. They can look into the face of that precious little babe and say, we are one. Oh, I believe it goes beyond that. I believe there is a relationship before Almighty God, even before the offspring arrives, whereby husband and wife are one. And oh, the divine ideal is certainly realized in the offspring. What a tremendous responsibility parents have. May God enable us to realize that responsibility more fully than we've ever realized it before. I have here, and I close with it, a mother's wedding prayer. It can be sung to the tune of Finlandia. Lord, look upon these lives by Thee united. Two hearts now joined together by Thy love, as they step out upon life's unknown pathway, Lord, guide their footsteps from Thy throne above, and may they seek for that which is eternal, for things of earth so soon must fade and die. Give them a love unselfish and unending, a perfect love that nothing can destroy. Give them a peace through all of life transcending. Brighten each sorrow with thine own untold joy. Help them to serve Thee with unceasing fervor. Help them to love Thee with undying love. May they begin each day with Thee in worship, committing all their way into Thy care. Oh, may their faith in Thee be strong and steadfast, as at Thy throne they kneel in daily prayer. And when they walk into the golden sunset, grant them a home with Thee forevermore.